seven readings this evening. Each consists of just three words. Each commences in the very same way, and each conveys a marvellous message. Seven readings, and the first is in Isaiah chapter 40. The prophecy of Isaiah in chapter 40. Isaiah 40, and the closing three words of verse 9. Isaiah 40 and verse 9. Behold your God. Across to chapter 42, and the opening words of the chapter, the opening words of verse 1, Isaiah 42, behold my servant. Now into the New Testament and to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 25. Matthew 25. Matthew 25, and in the middle of verse 6, Matthew 25 and verse 6. Behold the bridegroom. Then into John's Gospel in chapter 1. John chapter 1. John 1 and verse 29. Again in the middle of the verse. Behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Across to John chapter 19. John 19 and verse 5, the closing words of verse 5, behold the man, down to verse 14, the closing words of verse 14, behold your king, and then our last reading found in the epistle by James, James and chapter 5. Hebrews, James chapter 5, again, three words found in verse 9. James 5 and verse 9, behold the judge. We could use as our title for our little message tonight those simple, those stirring, those sublime words of Hebrews 12. Consider him. For before us tonight, a sevenfold consideration, a sevenfold contemplation of Christ. His deity, behold your God. His humanity, behold the man. His ministry, behold my servant. His efficacy, behold the Lamb. His majesty, behold your King. His immediacy, behold the bridegroom. And we'll finish here in James chapter 5, his authority. Behold the judge. We begin in Isaiah 40, and if we can speak about great chapters in the Bible, then this is one. If we can have our favourite chapters in the Bible, then this is one of mine. Isaiah 40, comfort ye my people, saith your God. In this chapter, God is variously designed. He's God. He's the Lord. He's the Lord God. He's the Holy One. He's the everlasting God. He's the creator of the ends of the earth. God is variously designed. And then in this chapter, God is variously described. We understand from this chapter that God is completely independent in his nature. Independent in his nature. Verse 13. Who, being his counselor, has taught him? Who has instructed him? And the answer is no one, for God is independent. God is completely self-sufficient. Not only that, God is invincible in his power. Verse 26. Great in his might, strong in his power. God is infinite in his perception. Verse 28. No searching of his understanding. God is imminent. God is immediate in his presence. Verse 22. He sitteth upon the circle of the earth. Heaven is simply a tent in which he dwells. Everywhere is immediate to the presence of God. And so we can speak about the universal presence. God is imminent, God is immediate in his presence. God is immense in his fullness. Look at verse 12. The oceans lie in the hollow, in the palm of his hand. Heaven is to God but a span. The dust of the earth, grasped by three of God's fingers, and all the mountains, the hills, held by him in his scales. And then God is incomparable in his glory. Verse 18, to whom then will ye liken God? Verse 25, to whom then will ye liken me? To whom shall I be equal? And so this is a great chapter. This is a great theological chapter, but more than that, this is a great prophetical chapter. Now there would be an imminent application in terms of prophecy. Chapter 39 closed by predicting the carrying down into Babylon, verse 6. Chapter 39 closed by predicting the captivity in Babylon. But there is now this prophecy that in a day to come, the captivity would end and there would be a coming forth from Babylon. And so there's an imminent application, prophetically. And then there would be an ultimate application. For the prophet has in mind a greater captivity than that in Babylon. The prophet has in mind a greater deliverance than that by Cyrus. Chapter 35 has described the millennium, the coming kingdom of Christ. The ransomed of the Lord shall return. Come with singing unto Zion. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. And chapter 40 describes how that will take place. And so you see, this is a great chapter prophetically, an imminent application, an ultimate application. But then there is a very obvious application. Verse 3, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. What's this? This is the ministry of John. And what is this? This is a message of joy. The ministry of John, a message of joy. Look at verse 9. O Zion that bringeth good tidings. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings. Good tidings. Good news. The evangel. The gospel. And what is the message of the gospel? Be not afraid, verse 9. Behold your God. And we move from the old to the new. We move from prophecy to history. John 1, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word was made flesh and dwelt amongst us. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Says the prophet in Isaiah 40, behold your God. Says the evangelist in John 1, we beheld his glory. Behold your God, his deity, the deity of Christ. Some of you will know that in John's Gospel there is a sevenfold testimony to the deity of the Lord Jesus. John the Baptist says, I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And Nathanael says, thou art the Son of God. And Peter says, we believe and are sure thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And Martha says, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And John, the writer, towards the end of his book, says, these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. These are written. What are written? Signs, seven signs. Water into wine. The healing of a son healed at a distance. The raising of a man lying by a pool. The feeding of the 5,000. The Lord Jesus walking on water. Sight given to a blind man. And Lazarus raised from the dead. Seven mighty signs. And then there are seven marvellous sayings. In fact, there are two sets of marvellous sayings in John's Gospel. The first, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth and the life. I am the true vine. But then there's a second set of seven. Seven occasions when the Lord Jesus refers to himself as I am. The first, John chapter 4, to the woman at the well, I that speak unto thee am he. Literally, I am the one who is speaking unto thee. Chapter 6, the storm at sea, the Lord Jesus walks on the waves. It is I, literally, I am. Be not afraid. Chapter 8, if ye believe not that I am, you will die in your sins. Chapter 8, when ye have lifted up the Son of Man, then shall ye know that I am. chapter 8 again, before Abraham was, I am. Chapter 13 in the upper room, I tell you, before it come, that when it has come to pass, ye may believe that I am. And then we come to chapter 18. You know, just a few months ago, outside my office, there sat one day two Jehovah's Witnesses. I walked past them, and then I reconsidered, and I retraced my steps, approached them, and without any preliminaries, I just posed a question. And my question was this: what was it that Jesus said in the Garden of Gethsemane that caused the men who had come to arrest him to fall to the ground? Well, sad to say, those two men looked at me in absolute bewilderment. They looked at me in absolute bewilderment. They didn't know the story. And so I answered my own question. I explained to them that the Lord Jesus said, "Whom seek ye?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said unto them, "I am, I am." And that revelation of his deity, that revelation of his identity as God, manifest in flesh, they went backwards and fell to the ground. We spoke for a long time, and then the older man said to me, "I don't think this is very profitable." And he brought the conversation to a close. That was a few months ago. A few weeks ago, I was down at my mum's house one Saturday morning, knocking to the door, two Jehovah's Witnesses. Not the same two, a different couple. I posed the same question, and I got the same strange, puzzled look back. Now, how is it that they don't know that story? And how is it that they just don't see the truth? He is the I Am. The Jehovah of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the New. The hymn writer says, "In thee most perfectly express, the Father's glory shine, of the full deity possessed, eternally divine." We examine the Lord Jesus, and there's omniscience displayed by him. John 2, he knew what was in man. He knew all men. John 4, to the woman at the well, "Thou hast had five husbands." John 11, he knows that Lazarus is dead without any message having to be sent to him. John 13, Jesus knew that his hour was come. No wonder that when we get to the end of John's Gospel, Peter confesses, "Lord, thou knowest all things." So there's omniscience displayed by him. There's omnipotence displayed by him. The Lord Jesus did what no one else had ever done before. John 9, "Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind?" So he did what no one else had ever done before. And he also did what no one thought that even he could do. He did what others doubted he was able to do. Chapter 11. The two sisters said, "Lord, if thou hast been here, my brother had not died." That was the view of the sisters. That was the view of some of the Jews. That the Lord Jesus could have healed Lazarus. That he could have restored him to health. But the suggestion that he could raise the dead, at that Martha protested. And yet he said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that was dead came forth. The Lord Jesus said in John's Gospel, "I am the good shepherd." And so was fulfilled Isaiah 40 and verse 11. "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." But more than that, in his signs and in his sayings, in his omniscience and in his omnipotence, in his eternality and in his equality, in what is described and declared and demonstrated in the Gospels, surely a fulfillment of Isaiah 40 and verse 9, "Behold your God." Is it the Christmas hymn? "Who is he in yonder stall? At whose feet the shepherds fall? Who is he in deep distress, fasting in the wilderness? Who is he to whom they bring all the sick and sorrowing? 'Tis the Lord." Oh, wondrous story, 'tis the Lord, the King of glory. His deity. Isaiah 40, "Behold your God." But then we hear Pontius Pilate speak in John chapter 19. And Pilate says, "Behold the man." A curious thing for him to say, wasn't it? "Behold the man." And yet, very commendable for, you know, the manhood of Christ. What a subject. The manhood of Christ. What a subject. His humanity was real. There was nothing artificial about the humanity of the Lord Jesus. His humanity was real. Real constitutionally, body, soul and spirit. Real physically. Real developmentally. Real emotionally. John 4, the woman, come see a man. John 9, the man that was cured of his blindness, a man that is called Jesus. His very enemies acknowledged that he was a man. John 10, thou being a man, makest thyself God. The Spirit in the inspired writings confirms his humanity. Isaiah 9, unto us a child is born. Philippians 2, being found in fashion as a man. 1 Timothy, one mediator between God and men, the man, himself man, Christ Jesus. So the Spirit confirms his humanity. The Son confirms his own humanity. John 8, ye seek to kill me, a man that told you the truth. The Spirit and the Son. And the Father confirmed his humanity. Zechariah 13, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow. And so his humanity was real. His humanity was unique. Remember the exclamation of the disciples after the stilling of the storm. What manner of man is this? Literally what they were saying was this. From what country is this man? For he was from a different country, a different realm, a different sphere altogether. The first man of the earth, earthly. The second man, the Lord, from heaven. Incarnation, taking humanity into his deity. Not the case that he was half God and half man, but perfect God and perfect man. A perfect man. And so that's our next point. His humanity was perfect. Man as God intended man to be. The ideal man, the perfect man. Linked to that, his humanity was sinless. Holy in his birth, that holy thing you shall be born of. Holy in his life, the Holy One of God. Holy in his death, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot unto God. Holy in his burial, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. He is the impeccable Christ, the Christ incapable of sin. His humanity was purposive. It was for a reason. It was directed towards an end. He entered humanity to reveal God to man. He entered humanity to redeem man to God. Remember that joy that marked Naomi in the book of Ruth? And that joy should mark us, thinking about the manhood of Christ. The man is near of kin unto us. One of our next kinsmen. Able to do the part of a kinsman to us. His humanity was purposive. His humanity was representative. It's been said that the Bible is really the story of two men, Adam and Christ. Humanity is divided into but two classes, those in Adam and those in Christ. When Adam acted, he acted as head of a race. When he fell, we fell, for he was a representative man. But you know, if mankind could fall by the actions of one man, then mankind could be redeemed by the actions of one man. Significant, surely, the name of the man who is brought to stand beside the Lord Jesus. Remember his name, Barabbas. Barabbas, son of my father, standing side by side with the Lord Jesus, the son of the father. Two representative men. Read just the other day the suggestion pointed out that it was on the sixth day that Adam was created. And as God completed his final work in creation, as God completed his finest work in creation, this was the suggestion that I read, then God exclaimed, behold the man, behold the man. Well, centuries later, on another sixth day, these three words, certainly said by Pontius Pilate, here in John chapter 19, behold the man. His humanity real, his humanity unique, his humanity perfect and sinless, his humanity purposive, his humanity representative, and his humanity permanent. He ascended back to heaven as this same Jesus. Someone has said his manhood abides. There is a man in the glory, the same yesterday and today and forever. Years ago, I came across these lines. Some of you will have heard them. As man he walked, as God he talked, his words were oracles, his deeds were miracles. Of man the finest specimen, of God the true expression, veiled in flesh the Godhead see. Hail incarnate deity, echo homo, behold the man, echi deus, behold your God. I was just thinking, it will be 29 years ago this coming Thursday since my grandfather was called home. Still have happy memories of him and still grateful to him for a hymn that he wrote one day, and it begins with these words, behold the man. Behold the man by God approved, as with a steadfast face he moved towards Jerusalem to die, his Father God to glorify. Behold the man. And then back in Isaiah chapter 42, God himself is the speaker. And God invites, God instructs, behold my servant, behold my servant. Now God had other servants. Genesis 26, my servant Abraham. Numbers 12, my servant Moses. Numbers 14, my servant Caleb. 2 Samuel 3, and in so many other places, my servant David. Job 1, my servant Job. So God had other servants. And God would have other servants. Jeremiah 27, Nebuchadnezzar, my servant. Haggai 2, Zerubbabel, my servant. In this very book, my servant Isaiah. In the previous chapter, thou Israel art my servant. But we would recognise, wouldn't we, that to a greater or lesser extent, failure would mark them all. And only of one would God say, only of one could God say, Isaiah 42 and verse 1, in whom my soul delighteth, in whom my soul delighteth. Was that not the reason? Was that not the point of the appearance and then disappearance of Moses and Elijah on the mountain of transfiguration? They come and then they go. They're brought before the disciples and then they're taken from the disciples. Who are they? They are the great representatives of the law and the prophets, great servants of the Lord. Someone has said that they are heavenly ambassadors who appear to surrender their seals of office to their master and to their Lord, and then they go, leaving no man save Jesus only. My servant, Mark 10, his own words, the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. Luke 22, his own words, I am among you, as he that serveth. Philippians 2, took upon him the form of a servant. Now that's amazing, that's amazing. For Philippians 2 has just said, the form of God. The form of God, and yet the form of a servant. The form is the essence, the essential attributes. And while ever remaining in the form of God, he becomes a true servant. Note the characteristics of his service. Verse 1, I have put my spirit upon him, spirit filled. Verse 2, he shall not cry nor lift up, he's unassuming. Go over to chapter 50 and verse 4. The tongue of the learned, the man with the opened ear, the characteristics of his service. And then staying in chapter 50, note the cost of his service. Look at verse 6. Gave my back to the smiters, my cheeks to them that plucked off the hair. I hid not my face from shame and from spitting. The characteristics of his service. The cost of his service. Note the completion of his service. Verse 5 of chapter 50. I was not rebellious, neither turned away. Back to chapter 42. And look at verse 4. He shall not fail. He shall not fail. The untiring Christ and the unfailing Christ. He shall not fail. That's a message surely for someone in the meeting tonight. No, that's a message surely for everyone in the meeting tonight. He shall not fail. You know, at this stage, profitable just to take a detour. Remember the days of 1 Kings 17. 1 Kings 17. Days of difficulty. And in that chapter, in those days of difficulty, there is a woman in distress, a woman in complete distress. But across her path there comes a man, Elijah, the man of God. And that man makes demands of her. Fetch me, bring me, make me. In other words, what he invites her to do is this: put me first. But if she did so, she would not be impoverished. If she did so, rather, she would be enriched. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail. And so in obedience and faith and love, she responds. And what was the result? The barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail. What to suggest that that woman is a picture of a believer, a picture of a Christian. In our time of distress, into our lives there came a man. Not Elijah, the man of God, but the Lord Jesus, the very Son of God. And he made demands, did he not? Make me, put me first. And when we did that, since the hour that we did that, we have been enriched. We have been enriched. For that woman, provision for many days, according to the margin of my Bible, provision for a full year, a complete cycle of time, provision for as long as was necessary. And so we can speak about the unfailing character of God's provision, that meal that did not fail. We've been in Isaiah 40, in verse 26 there's a reference to the stars, not one faileth. And so not only the unfailing character of God's provision, the unfailing character of God's power. And surely he who keeps the stars will keep all his saints, the unfailing character of God's power. Lamentations 3, his compassions fail not there. New every morning, great is thy faithfulness. The unfailing character of God's pity. Zephaniah, every morning doth he bring his judgment to light. He faileth not. He will not do iniquity. The unfailing character of God's practices. God will not do iniquity. He faileth not. Joshua 21, there faileth not of any good thing which the Lord hath spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass, the unfailing character of God's promises. Psalm 89, my covenant shall stand fast, God's covenant with David. But what if Israel sinned? Nevertheless, says God, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fail, the unfailing character of God's purposes. So God's provision, and God's power, and God's pity, and God's practices, and God's promises, and God's purposes. And then the unfailing character of God's performance, Deuteronomy 31, he will not fail me, Moses to the nation. Joshua 1, God speaks, I will not fail thee. 1 Chronicles 28, David to Solomon, he will not fail thee. And here in Isaiah 42, the Father speaks of the Son, he shall not fail. So we thought about the characteristics of his service, the cost and the completion of his service. What about the consequences of his service? Verse 1 of chapter 42. Judgment to the Gentiles. Verse 4, judgment in the earth, the idols shall wait for his law. Chapter 49, it is a light thing, it's a light thing. Verse 6 of chapter 49, that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore the preserve of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. What universal, what eternal consequences. No service like this service. No servant like this servant. No wonder God declares, behold my servant. But we might ask the question, how can Israel be restored? And how can the Gentiles be saved? And that takes us to John 1, the cry of the Baptist. The cry of the Baptist, behold the Lamb. Now I need to tell you tonight, that this is what needs to be said, and said, and said, and said again. Behold the Lamb, behold the Lamb. I can't begin to convey to you how appalled, how horrified, how disturbed I was just the other week to watch a video clip of a sermon. A sermon that was preached on Sunday the 1st of March this year. A sermon that was preached in a church building less than 30 miles away from us tonight in Whitburn. And in a church building, and in a church service, wearing church robes and standing in a pulpit, the minister began by saying that he had recently been on a discussion panel. After there had been an opportunity for questions, and a student had said to him, do you believe that Jesus died for your sins? I understood that Jesus' death was part of the plan, I thought he had to die. Now that was the student's question at this discussion panel. And we might think a completely unnecessary question to pose to a minister. This is the minister's account in this church service of his answer to that student. Listen to this. With grace I replied, no, no, no. That's ghastly theology. Don't go there. He explained to his congregation, there's a widespread understanding that he died in our place, that Jesus paid the price of our sins. He said, I am almost embarrassed explaining this theology. It's well past its sell-by date. It's a theological argument which no longer works. The theology is not in the Bible. Although it's prudent, this is what he said, it's time to ditch the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. Would you believe it if I tell you that the video of that sermon is actually on the parish church's website? And beside it, this explanation, Jesus did not die for our sins. You know, you would wonder who wrote those words. You would wonder who uploaded that video. You would ask yourself, was there no dissent? Was there no disagreement? Was there no dispute? Is that the view not just of the minister, but of the whole congregation? Are we all guilty of this? This blasphemy, this heresy. And as I thought about that, I was reminded of a story that I came across a few years ago of a timid elderly lady. Into her church, there came this visiting preacher. And he preached a different gospel. He preached a bloodless gospel. He preached another gospel that was no gospel at all. And as he ended, the little old lady stood up, and in the midst of the vast crowd, she softly began to sing. Apparently a hush fell on the congregation as they heard her words. There is a fountain, filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood to resolve their guilty stains. As she started verse 2, 100 others rose to join her, and by the time they'd reached the third verse, nearly 1,000 Christians were singing, Dear dying Lamb, thy precious blood will never lose its power, till all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. That minister in Edinburgh says, Jesus did not die for our sins. But this is what Isaiah says, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And in that very chapter, Isaiah 53, God himself speaks, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. He shall bear their iniquities. He bare the sin of many. The minister says the theology is not in the Bible, but Paul says Christ died for the ungodly. Christ died for us. Christ died for our sins. Made sin for us. Made a curse for us. The minister says ghastly theology. But Peter says, through his own self, bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. John says the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. We were singing, his blood can make the foulest clean. His blood avails for me. John says the propitiation for our sins. John says he was manifested to take away our sins. The minister says this theology is an obstacle to evangelism. It's a theological argument which no longer works, but there's a crowd in heaven, a choir in heaven that is growing greater by the day, and this is their song. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us unto God by thy blood. The minister says, time to ditch the doctrine, but the Baptist cry, behold, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. For centuries, men have been presenting their lambs to God. Now God is presenting his lamb to men. Said Abraham to Isaac, son, my son, God will provide himself a lamb. And now he does. A lamb from God, a lamb for God, a lamb himself God. Upon him he bears the sin of the world. What load was that? He bears the sin and he bears that sin away. Dealt with the issue of sin in all its totality, for all eternity, there at Calvary. And said Alexander McLaren, with him this afternoon, the sin bearer of the world is our sin bearer if we behold him. You can make Christ your own. You can have all that he has done for the world as your personal possession on the simple condition of looking unto Jesus. And that is, of course, what two men did. Verse 37. They heard John speak and they followed Jesus. Said Charles Wesley, Jesus, the name to sinners dear, the name to sinners given, it scatters all their guilty fear, it turns their hell to heaven. Oh, that the world may taste and see the riches of his grace, the arms of love that compass me, with all the love, with all the world embrace. Thee I shall constantly proclaim, though earth and hell oppose, bold to confess thy glorious name before a world of foes. His only righteousness I show, his saving truth proclaim, 'tis all my business here below to cry, behold the Lamb, happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach unto all, and cry in death, behold, behold the Lamb. And in John 19, moving on very quickly, in John 19, the words again of Pilate, behold your king. Behold your king. You know, he was king before ever he came. Isaiah 6, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Mr. Flanagan told us that the glory of Oriental monarchs was displayed by the extent of their garments. Well, the majesty of this king, so great that his train, his hair, the fringes of his garments filled the whole temple. He was king before ever he came. But the hymn writer says, thou didst leave thy throne and thy kingly crown when thou camest to earth for me. But in leaving his throne and leaving his crown, he did not cease to be king. The wise men, where is he that is born king of the Jews? Not born to be king, but born as king. Not born as heir to the throne, but born king, entitled to the throne. He has come, whose right it is. Good that there were those who recognised that. Blind men who had spiritual sight, thy son of David, have mercy. A woman of Canaan, thy son of David, help me. Next Sunday, Palm Sunday, the anniversary of the triumphal entry. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, sitting upon an ass. The meekness of the king touches our heart. The mockery of the king touches our heart even more. Here's Boyd Nicholson. The soldiers gathered round in raucous glee. A king they mocked. Then anoint him and they spat his lovely face. A king. Then give him a robe and they threw round his bleeding back a soldier's cloak. A king. Then give him a staff of authority and they put a brittle wreath into his hand. A king. Then give him a crown and they pressed a crown of thorns upon his blessed brow. A king. Then he must have a throne and they took him to Golgotha. Pilate cried, behold your king. And the Jews answered, we have no king but Caesar. But you know, even death, despite such dishonour, still announced this king. A message for all men, written in letters of Hebrew and Greek and Latin. A message for all time. Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. The universal, unchanging, unchangeable title. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. King in his death, king in his ascension, Psalm 24. The King of glory shall come in. King in his current ministry. He's head over the church, but he's king over his kingdom. The kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of his dear son. And in a coming day, king, Isaiah 32, behold, the word again, behold, a king shall reign in righteousness. Daniel 2, a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Daniel 9, an everlasting kingdom. Luke 1, the Lord shall, God shall give unto him the throne, and of his kingdom no end. Isaiah 49, thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, speaking to the Lord Jesus, to him whom men despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. What's the message? Kings shall see and arise. Princes shall worship. The kingdoms of this world, Revelation 11, become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Pilate said, behold the king of the Jews, the king of Israel, the king of glory. Revelation 15, the king of saints, the king of the nations, the king of ages, the king over all the earth, the king of kings. Pilate brings his humanity and his majesty together. Behold the man, behold your king. So too does Zechariah, Zechariah 6. So too does God in Zechariah 6. Behold the man, whose name is the branch. He shall bear the glory. He shall sit and rule upon his throne. You know, in the purposes of God, he's there already. Psalm 2. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. But great will be the moment when that becomes actually, literally, visibly true, when Christ returns and takes the throne. But you know, before that, Matthew 25, behold the bridegroom, behold the bridegroom. In this chapter, an interesting description, the kingdom of heaven is like 10 virgins which took their lamps. In this chapter, an important distinction, 5 were wise, 5 were foolish, 5 had oil, 5 had no oil. And yet, sad to say, indistinguishable drowsiness. They all slumbered and slept. The wise and the foolish, the good and the bad, the genuine and the false, they all slumbered and slept. William Kelly, a universal slumber as to expecting Christ. Is that true of us? Sound asleep? If so, then we need to hear this impressive declaration, behold the bridegroom. It's obvious, isn't it? You know, the early church, thinking about the Acts of the Apostles, thinking about the epistles, the early church were ever on the tiptoe of expectation. And in the 19th century, during that century when doctrines long forgotten were found again, this was one, wasn't it? The imminent return of Christ. Let's hear it again. Behold the bridegroom. May eternity affect our time. May heaven affect our earth. May his coming affect our conduct. Behold the bridegroom. And then finally, and very briefly, James 5. The chapter opens with a cry against exploitation. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl. And then the chapter continues with a call for endurance, patient endurance. Verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Establish your hearts, and seal your lips. Verse 9, grudge not one against another, groan not, murmur not, don't complain. Says William MacDonald, it's a curious twist of human nature that in times of pressure we can exhibit wrath to those whom we love most. I ask the question, why do we need to garrison our hearts? Why do we need to guard our lips? And the answer is this, the judge stands before the door. The judge who sees everything, the judge who hears everything. Judge standing at the door, and ahead is his coming. On that day, compensation, these who had suffered, these poor people who had been oppressed and persecuted, there's that great quote, in that coming day, in heaven, everything sad will come untrue. That's nice, isn't it? Everything sad will come untrue. The sorrows of earth removed, the unfairness of earth all reversed. At his coming, compensation. But at his coming, condemnation. Lest ye be condemned. Grudge not one against another. Don't groan, don't murmur, don't complain. I wonder if this is an unknown verse to us. And I wonder if these are unforeseen consequences by us. Grumbling, complaining. Friendships are broken. Grumbling, complaining, and local churches can be divided. Grumbling and complaining, and the warning is this, that loss can be incurred. Eternal loss of reward, can be incurred. Clear that what we regard as minor, grumbling, complaining, moaning, murmuring, God regards as major. Behold the judge. And so the day will come when for every believer the judgment seat will be fixed. Our names called, our lives assessed, and our very words recalled and reviewed. And on that serious, somber, solemn note, we close. And so we've had for us tonight this sevenfold call to behold. Behold your God, his deity. Behold the man, his humanity. Behold my servant, his ministry. Behold the Lamb, his efficacy. Behold your King, his majesty. Behold the bridegroom, his immediacy. Behold the judge, his authority. I trust he's been a blessing to us all as we have considered him.